Christian resistance against Islamic jihad. The Muslims are at war with us, even if we don't recognize it or want to admit it. Islam has been causing devastation throughout the world, in particular in Africa, where we have suffered centuries of Islamic jihad atrocities. This was well documented by the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingstone, when he walked across Africa from coast to coast. He documented many of the atrocities of the Islamic slave trade and the massacres caused by Muslim slave traders like Tapu Tip, for example. And David Livingstone frequently had to make use of a six-barreled revolver or double-barreled rifle, and he set captives free, and he sent Muslim jihadists and slave raiders running. These are two of Livingstone's workers who he rescued from Muslim slave gangs, and both Susie and Chuma were with him to the very, very end, and they were the ones who carried his body all the way back, taking over a year to get it to the coast, and then escorted all the way back to England for proper burial in his home country. Because of the great work of missionaries like David Livingstone, the Royal Navy and much of the British foreign policy was dedicated to ending the slave trade and setting captives free throughout the 19th century. But now we've got a resurgence of Islam. Paris experienced their Paris riots, just hair-trigger rioting, and with the Islamic flags flying, destruction of thousands of vehicles in the space of days. Interesting how the newspapers could speak about the French youth rioting. Well, this wasn't Pierre and Louis doing the rioting, it was Rashid, Abdul and Muhammad. And the Israelites were never Egyptians, even after 400 years in Egypt, they didn't become Egyptians. And you can put an Arab in France for as long as you like, he's not going to become a Frenchman. And you can put an Arab for as long as you like, an American, he's not going to become an American. And he's not going to become a Dane if he lives in Denmark for 500 years. They don't integrate. Paris, London, bomb blasts, suicide bombers in the London Tube. These things are just some of the reminders as to why you need Christian resistance against Islamic jihad. They've declared war on us. We need to recognize this and we need to fight a defensive war. Slay those who insult Islam. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. Massacre those who insult Islam. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Where were these signs being publicly displayed? London. London, England. Behead those who insult Islam. Butcher those who mock Islam. And here's the English bobbies, the policemen, protecting these hate speech murderers, declaring, Europe, you'll pay, your 9/11 is on its way. People used to be locked up for treason, you know. In fact, in England, they used to chop the heads off at the Tower of London. In the Second World War, there were people such as admirals in the British Navy and others who were locked up for the crime of believing that Britain should not be involved in this war. They didn't do anything subversive. They just questioned whether it was a wise application of military resources to get involved in this war, which could cost Britain its empire, and actually did. Europe, take some lessons from 9/11. Freedom, go to hell. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Burning the Danish flag, marching against Denmark when some Danish journalist wrote some cartoons, boycott Danish products. No one is allowed to insult Islam. But apparently everyone's allowed to insult Christ. Go to the hell, Denmark. Very eloquent. And burning flags, I don't know what that exactly achieves. Burning an effigy, smashing Danish embassies. And the voice and face of tolerance and peace. Muslims love symbolism, such as building a mosque at the site of 9/11. Here you can see somebody specifically burning the Danish flag, which has got the white cross and red, in front of a church steeple. And they're focusing so that you can see the burning Christian cross and the church steeple in the background. Islam loves symbolism. What is this saying to Muslims? Victory over Christianity in Europe. That's what they're trying to triumph. Jihad is their way. Beheading American journalists online. Radical, violent, aggressive, persecuting, destroying of churches. So what is the Christian resistance to Islam? don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Christians have been fighting Islam and winning for centuries. 732 AD, the Battle of Tours in France, otherwise known as the Battle of Poitiers. Charles Martel the Hammer mustered the warriors of Europe on the plains in front of Paris, and they withstood six furious charges of the Islamic cavalry. If they had not, Europe would have fallen to Islam. Nothing had stopped the Muslim armies for 100 years after the death of Muhammad. They'd swept North Africa, they'd taken Spain. Now they were coming to the heartland of Europe and France, and they were stopped dead cold by Charles Martel the Hammer and sent them packing back across the Pyrenees Mountains. During the Crusades, the Christians won. People often say the Crusades failed, but they did not. The First Crusade succeeded in liberating Jerusalem and held it for 100 years. Not only that, but they bought Europe time, centuries in fact, and there's a lot more we can say about the Crusades and fighting against Islamic Jihad. 1492 is a date you all should know in America. It's the date when Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue. But why 1492? Because in January 1492, the Spaniards managed to complete the Reconquista, the liberation of the Iberian Peninsula, and the fall of Granada in January 1492 meant Europe was at last free of Islam on its southwestern side. And Granada, being liberated, made it possible for Queen Isabella of Spain to sponsor Christopher Columbus's sailing the ocean blue. And one of the goals of Christopher Columbus in coming to America, people like to remind us, was to find gold. But they forget why he wanted the gold. Christopher Columbus was coming to America hoping to be able to, well, he didn't know there's America, he thought this was the Indies, but he was coming to get gold to finance a crusade to liberate the Holy Land from Islam. He wanted to finance another crusade. He wasn't seeking the gold for personal enrichment, he was seeking it to fight against Islam, which had for 800 years oppressed Spain and tormented the people of Europe, and now he is wanting to liberate more of the Muslim world from Islam. The Reformation would not have been possible had the Crusades not bought for Europe centuries of time, put the Muslims on the defensive, and kept Europe safe from Islam, taken the battle to the enemy. Europe was weak and Europe was falling, and Islam was the superpower at the time. And if it hadn't been for the Crusades, which was always a David against Goliath campaign with impossibly long logistical supply lines of 3,000 kilometers, 2,000 miles to bring everything, and they were fighting against the Muslims in the Muslims' lands, and they were far from their own lands, and the few Christian knights did a spectacular amount of good work. But the greatest achievement of the Crusades was to buy time that Europe could survive in time for the Reformation to bring about the greatest resurgence of energy and dynamism in Europe so that Europe could be strong enough to defeat the Muslim threat. It's not as though Europe's only threat was from treacherous tyrants. Just before the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, Europe faced a most desperate attack from the Muslim Turks. In 1571, the Turkish Empire stretched from the Ukraine to Hungary, to Egypt, to Persia, from North Africa to the Caspian Sea. Turkish warships attacked Christian shipping all along North Africa, and Turkish pirates were pillaging the coasts of Europe and capturing Christian slaves as far as England and Ireland. And here you can see some of the Turkish Empire. We often forget Bulgaria was a Turkish province. Romania was conquered by the Turks. Hungary was conquered by the Turks. Budapest was put to the sword and 200,000 Christians put into captivity and taken back to Constantinople as slaves. Vienna itself was threatened. Here you can see the Turkish acquisitions. The Turkish Empire had taken over the whole of the old Eastern Empire, the Byzantine Empire. In 1572, Cyprus fell to the Turks, and 5,000 Greek-Italian Christians had killed 30,000 Turkish attackers in a fierce resistance. Cyprus, right here, just south of the Ottoman Empire, south of Turkey, only after all supplies were exhausted and guarantees of safe conduct offered did the garrison finally surrender. And then one learnt what the promises of the Muslims were. The Turks treacherously had all the Venetian prisoners executed, the rest of the Christians shipped to Constantinople as slaves. They then had the courageous Christian general Brigadino They cut off his nose and his ears. They broke his teeth and they whipped him daily until the 17th of August when he was flayed alive in a city square. That's what Turkish promise of safe conduct is worth. They laid waste the island of Corfu and massed their fleets to attack Europe. And this led to one of the greatest naval engagements and one of the most important battles in history, the Battle of Lepanto. The European forces were led by Don John of Austria, half-brother Philip II. The Battle of Lepanto on the 7th of October 1571 was one of the most important critical naval battles in history, the last naval battle between rowing vessels, major engagement. The Christian forces only had 208 warships, fairly small too, outnumbered by the much larger Turkish fleet of 230 ships, which are all colossally large. And here you can see the route of the Christian fleet coming near Greece, which was then, of course, under the Turks, and the Turkish fleet is moving up, and you can see how they met just off the coast of Corinth. The blue representing the galleys of the Christian forces, mostly Austrians, Germans, Spaniards, and some Italians. And on the right, you can see the Turkish galleys under Ali Pasha. The Christian forces closed in for a fight in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. The Spanish infantry flowed onto the Turkish vessels, and in ferocious hand-to-hand combat, they actually overwhelmed the Turks. It was really tough battling. They were even using bows and arrows and crossbows and muskets of every sort. The Christian forces annihilated the Turks in one of the most ferocious engagements imaginable. Here you can see the rowing vessels colliding with one another. And these are some of the pictures people depicted of the incredible fight. And you can see even survivors fighting one another over the rowing vessels and amidst the wreckage and chaos of this battle. It was an absolutely ferocious engagement. And here you can see some of the Turkish vessels going down after being crushed by the Christian vessels. The Turkish losses were estimated over 30,000 dead and wounded and 15,000 prisoners. On their side, the Christians lost 10 galleys and 8,000 men killed, 21,000 wounded. But they liberated more than 15,000 Christian slaves who'd been rowing the vessels for the Turks. There's just another one of these pictures of this incredible battle. Could I ask, how many of you here had never heard of the Battle of Lepanto before? You know, it's a sad commentary on our history that they really should be focusing on this sort of thing, not on Marilyn Monroe and on things that just don't matter. Lepanto is one of the great turning points in history. It ended the fear of the Turks that had threatened to overwhelm all of Europe. It stopped the Turkish advance. And can you imagine that day, the battle? Church bells tolled throughout the whole of Europe as many prayers of thanksgiving were offered by millions of grateful Europeans. One historian observed, only God could have saved so divided a Europe against so determined and savage, so rich and heavily armed a foe. After Lepanto, the Turks did remain a menace, but not an unconquerable one. Another great engagement was in 1571 as well, the Battle of Malta. One of the most courageous engagements in the history of Christianity. This little Thailand island fortress of Malta withstood the full might of the Turkish Empire. If you've heard of the Fires of St. Elmo, Fires of St. Elmo comes from the Christian garrison at St. Elmo, resisting the Muslims. And the men who rowed each night, the knights, to reinforce the little garrison at St. Elmo's, they were going to certain death. They had no chance of survival. But they rowed night after night over and reinforced the garrison. And the Fires of St. Elmo inspired the fires of liberty in Europe for centuries. Here you can see the Turkish invaders in the foreground, and you can see the Christian flags of the Knights of St. John in the distance. Here you can see Valletta, the main capital of Malta, how it would have looked at that time, a real fortress city. The Knights of St. John were military professionals who had dedicated themselves in a religious order to fight Islam and to protect Christianity against Islam. And they were military professionals in a religious order. They saw that they had a call of God. But unlike the normal monks or priests, their calling was military. And they fought to preserve Christian civilization in places like Malta. And to this day, Malta remains a Christian island only because of the courage of people like the Knights of St. John. Malta is still a very impressive place. You can see a monument here to the people who died in St. Elmo's. The thick walls that withstood the massive, massive batteries and assaults of the Turks. And these were battlegrounds. Malta was a rallying cry for Christians for centuries. 1571, Battle of Lepanto and the Battle of Malta. Now, according to Islamic doctrine, it is impossible for a Muslim army to ever be defeated by an Islamic, for any Muslim army to be defeated by infidels, by non-Muslims. Well, Malta and Lepanto are just two examples. Granada is another example. And we could go through many others, such as the Battle of Poitiers or the Battle of Tours in France and so on. This is some of the Malta today. And here's a chapel in Malta dedicated to the memory of those who died at St. Elmo's. Vienna was another great battle. And our Polish brother will immediately remember who saved Vienna in 1683. Vienna is the heart of Europe. It was attacked by Suleiman the Magnificent. Now, he called himself that. Suleiman came and he marched on, taking babies in Serbia and impaling them on stakes. You wonder why the Serbians are anti-Muslim. You must know how the Muslims made piles of skulls out of Christian skulls, and they littered the land with their massacres. What we heard about what the Yankees did to the Confederates this morning, absolutely outrageous. Just know this is what the Muslims have been doing for 14 centuries. Well, here you can see the Polish armies came to the rescue of Austria. Austria, the Österreich, the Eastern Empire, was the bulwark of Europe for centuries, holding the line against Turkey. And if Austria had not stood firm for centuries, Europe would have fallen to Islam, as surely as Europe would have fallen if Charles Martel the Hammer hadn't rallied the people at Poitiers in 732. But now we're talking 1683. The second time the Turks are besieging Vienna. They first tried in 1526. Now they're coming and they're surrounding Vienna, and you can see the cannons on the heights overrunning, and the Turks are pounding Vienna. And Vienna is in danger of falling. So Christians are called to rally to defense. And some Saxons came from Germany, from Saxony, and most famously the Poles came. And you can see under King Sobieski, the Cossacks of Poland came sweeping down. The Saxons came more from the north. You can see Sobieski's people are coming mostly from the west to come to attack the Turks and liberate Vienna. 1683, on the 11th of September, 1683, when Vienna was in danger of falling, the people were starving. They were running out of everything. They didn't have ammunition. They ran out of food. They were starving. They couldn't hold out anymore. And by God's grace, Christian solidarity was something that meant something then. And the Muslim Turks suddenly faced these winged warriors from Poland. And as they charged with these wings behind, the wind whistling through it would make a very eerie sound. And it would terrify the Turks as they came swooping down. You see, a lot of warfare is psychological warfare. Yeah. Intimidate the enemy. And you can imagine as they heard this whirring sound coming through the wings, and the Turkish cavalry were sweeping down them and their lances leveled, they sent the Turks packing. And you had the Viennese uniting with the Poles with great excitement. This is the aftermath of the battle. You can see dead Muslims all over the place on the ground. And the different forces united, and this saved Europe. Here's the Muslim leader coming, bowing before the Turkish, before the Viennese monarch and the Polish king and the Saxon king in order to offer the keys and to surrender, because this was the end of the Turkish threat to the very heart of Europe. 11th of September, 1683. Another date we should never forget. Is it by accident that Muslims chose to attack America on September the 11th? Because September the 11th has always been a precious date in the history of the world for a major defeat of Islam in lifting of the siege of Vienna in 1683. I think they're very much into symbolism, so I wouldn't say that is too much of a surprise. The name of that mosque they want to build in New York near the site of 9/11, Ground Zero, Cordoba, which is the name of the Caliphate, where the Caliphate in Spain, where the Muslims kept Christians in subjugation for 800 years. Symbolic. It's all symbolic. Of course, our friends in Sudan have been facing tremendous attack, vicious bombings, churches destroyed. This is where I've been working. I've done 27 mission trips to Sudan since 1995, and we've sent 70 teams into Sudan during that time. Churches bombed, people having bomb shelters, enormous amount of destruction. During the dry season, the Muslim bombings just cause incendiary damage, burning down whole villages, crops, areas of wildlife, bush, unexploded bombs. Praise God for shoddy Arab marksmanship and workmanship. I love it when bombs don't explode. They bombed our evangelism explosion training clinic, some of the shrapnel after attack, a bomb that did not explode, and if it had, it would have taken where we were meeting off the map. Christians gathered in the ashes of what was their church. I was going to run a Muslim evangelism workshop for them, and they still wanted me to teach them how to win their enemies to Christ. So here you can see some pictures of Sudanese who are resisting Islam. I've taken these pictures in Sudan. These people said, "We are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. You must be our ambassador to tell the people outside what is happening here in Sudan." And that's what we try to do, is to blow the trumpet, to let folks know what is happening on the other side of the wall with other parts of the body of Christ who are under attack. All these weapons come from Red China. They are sold to the government of Sudan for oil. But the Christians get no help from anyone, and the only weapons they've got is what they capture from the enemy. As they said, the enemy is my quartermaster. All these weapons, Chinese manufacture, captured by the SPLA from the enemy. Our goal has been to do chaplaincy service amongst them, train these people, make them more effective, make them more efficient. These are some of the first four chaplains that we trained. The Bible and the rifle are equally indispensable. A man only with a rifle can be cruel and can be vicious. A man with only a Bible is defenseless and unable to help those being attacked. But the man with a rifle who's got his heart controlled and transformed by the Bible, now that is an unbeatable combination. We need God-fearing men with doctrinal steel in their backbones and with the fire of the Holy Spirit in their bellies and with a rifle in the one hand, a Bible in the other, and we can beat them all. Well, praise God that what's happened in Sudan has grown. We've helped them with many different things, training the medical corps, getting Bible college schools. But before you build a school, you've got to build a bomb shelter, because every one of the schools are bombed. The school we established here at our mission headquarters has been bombed 10 times. We've got a Bible college being established there, regularly attacked, about 140 bomb craters around the place. The Bibles that we fly in, we've taken in over 300,000 Bibles in 24 different languages to 14 different regions. These Bibles are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. There is no doubt that the Word of God changes lives. It transforms nations. And so this is the solid foundation that we're using to strengthen these people in their resistance to Islam, that they will never bow to Mecca. Ambulances, of course, important. They had no medical corps when we started. Training the officers, chaplain services in the morning, soldiers reading Bibles in the trenches. The roads are terrible. You've got to have tough vehicles to survive the kind of roads out there, and they wreck your tires. It's essential to have snorkels on the side of your engine so that it can breathe while going underwater, because there's no bridges. The bridges have been blown up by the Arabs, and we've got to make swing bridges to cross these rivers. But a flood on this occasion swept the bridge that had been built away. The only way across was hand over hand, ankle over ankle. Very hard when you don't have the climbing equipment. Now, equipment slings all on the other side. The carabiners all the other side. We had to get across first before we could come back and get everything else along. We've walked 70 kilometers, about 40 miles in a single day on occasion. Often motorbike, bicycle, equipping chaplains, chaplains' handbooks, chaplains' prayer books. These are just some of the tools that we've used over there. Flying behind enemy lines has its risks. Here, we took this picture under fire of a Mi-24 Hind helicopter gunship strafing and machine gunning our team. We've seen the Islamic Jihad, scorched earth, burning villages, churches, crops, poisoning wells, mutilating people, chopping off arms. That is why the Christians are fighting. They've got a good reason to fight. I could only identify with the Confederate testimony this morning, because our southern friends in Sudan are also fighting against northern aggression, a very vicious aggression. The enemy has sent in divisions into Nub Mountains, and have just disappeared. And all they've succeeded in doing is supplying the SPLA with a whole lot of new good weapons. I've heard these men say, my great-grandfather fought the Arabs. My grandfather fought the Arabs. My father fought the Arabs. I fight the Arabs. My sons fight the Arabs. One day, my grandsons will fight the Arabs. We will never bow to Mecca. And that's a kind of tenacity. You don't get those kind of people in most of the places I travel around in the West. Isaiah 18 speaks of a banner being raised on the mountains. And there you see it, the Christian flags flying from one side of the Nub Mountains to the other. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard to which the righteous can repair. We make use of Christian films like the Jesus film and the Passion of the Christ in order to warn people of, we show them films to warn them of the danger of Islam. We show them films to give a bit of the core, the kerygma. And we've got to run with these men. Sometimes we've had to run because the Arabs have been after us. And one occasion I saw a man who had no feet. This evangelist had his feet axed off at the ankles by the Arabs. They chopped off his feet to warn everyone, this is what we're going to do to anyone who preaches the gospel. Well, we've walked through the Nuba Mountains. This is an island of Christianity and a sea of Islam. Just reading gospel literature, enduring bombardments, ankle-twisting, scorpion-ridden ground, walking on blisters, to train the resistance movement in southern Sudan to fight under the Christian flag. Here's the president of southern Sudan, General Salva Kiir. He's now the president of southern Sudan. And here's the governor of Equatoria, Bishop Bulanduli. Reverend Kenneth Bringwer, the man who gave me the Macedonian call when the Rwandan Holocaust was on, he tracked me down. He said, you must come to Moreland. He gave me the Macedonian call. Some of our good friends in Sudan. I knew we had to film this. This is a colossal conflict. So I brought in Pat Matrician of Jeremiah Films. I think some of you know his works. Well, he made his 150th film in Sudan. Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust. And then he followed up with terrorism persecution. I took another journalist who is hostile, secular. In fact, he told me later his job was to do a hatchet job on me. He was told by South African Broadcasting Corporation, go into Sudan, find Peter Hammond, do a hatchet job on him, destroy him. The man came, he was only with us 3 days, but in the end he did a very positive piece, starting cynically and skeptically, but he ended up incredibly positive towards us because he got bombed on day two at a church service. Amazing how one bombing can change your perspective. Anyway, we put all three of those best films in Sudan on one DVD, and that's a good resource for you to use to mobilize people against Islam. Faith Under Fire in Sudan's most important book in exposing what Islamic aggression and terrorism and jihad is all about, and more importantly, the Christian resistance against it, and how Christians have been beating the Muslims on their own ground and rolling back the offensive. So Sudan is one important example of resistance against Islam. In the Bible, you see that God had the program of a citizens' militia. The people of Israel had a militia made up of trained citizens who had the right and the duty to bear arms for the defense of the home and the family, the community and the nations. You see this in Numbers 1. You see it in Judges 3. You see it in Exodus 22. You see it in Deuteronomy 20. All the men from 20 up, conscript them into the army, train them for war. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Local militia in the Bible always elected their own commanders. And each soldier supplied his own basic weapons. And this was based upon the right of every law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. Any attempt to prohibit the right of an individual to bear arms was unbiblical and was a pagan attempt to centralize or usurp excessive power. And one example I'd like to show you is Switzerland. I've heard some people say America is the freest country in the world and the oldest democracy. That's just not true. Switzerland's been a republic for over 700 years, and let me tell you, they've got a lot more freedoms there. Just one example is why I love the Swiss. Quite aside from their chocolates and their rifles. They're the inventors of the referendum. A while ago, they had a referendum on the homing pigeon unit. The government wanted to scrap the homing pigeon regiment. The people were outraged. They had a referendum. The government lost. They kept the homing pigeon regiment. Reasoning of the people: a government can interfere with almost any technology, but they can't interfere with homing pigeons. Decentralization is the theme in Switzerland. Well, I love their flag, big and bold Christian flag. These are cantons. Every canton is autonomous and sovereign. They have their own police force. They do their own taxing. And the central government has no right to tax. They've got to come to the local cantons, who miserly give them a little bit and keep central government small, because the power's at the local canton level, which is why Switzerland's been free for so long. But another reason is this. There I was driving on the way to a missions conference in Switzerland, and I saw what looked like a shooting range on the hillside. Yes, that is a shooting range. But where do the people stand? I mean, this is a really small shooting range. And I asked the man, well, where do the people stand? He said, no, they shoot from the other side of the valley. They shoot across traffic, cows and cars, something like 400 meters. The Americans in the First World War did a study, the American military, and said the French army trains at 50 meters, 50 yards. The English army trains at 100 yards. The German army trains at 300 yards. The Swiss army trains at 400 yards. So that just tells you exactly what each army is worth. The French were beaten in a matter of days by the Germans, and suddenly the British had kept them going for a while, but nobody wanted to mess with the Swiss. Where in the world would you find a traffic area, a road, and habitation between the one side of the shooting range and the other? And when I asked the man this, he said, our people are good shots. I'm sure they are. Well, I was in a home in Switzerland, a missionary home, and I saw a healthy looking young man on the other side of the table, and I said, are you an army? And he laughed and said, well, of course, we're all an army. Switzerland doesn't have an army. Switzerland is an army. And so I said, I believe you can get ready for war quickly. He said, I guess so. I said, how long would it take you? He said, I don't know. I said, let me time you. Now? Yes, now. And he's back in 5 minutes, 21 seconds, boots laced, magazine in, all ready for war. There he was. And then his family got excited. His sister brought out a machine gun, and they brought out the other rifles. Now you can see, I'm holding the First World War vintage one. You can see a long bayonet. This man in the red, he's holding the Second World War vintage rifle. This man's holding the modern one, and then his sister's carrying the Cold War one that was used through most of the 50s, 60s, 70s. And the little sister's got a sword, and you can see there's a few more rifles lying down there. This is one home in Switzerland. You want to know why Switzerland's got the lowest incidence of home invasions and housebreaking in the world? One of the real heroes of Switzerland that I want you to remember is William Tell. You should have all heard of William Tell. William Tell, in the 13th century, this is the year 1215, he's walking with his son in town. And can you see that there is a hat on the top of a long pole? The Austrian governor, because Switzerland was a colony of Austria at that time, the Austrian governor had put his hat on a pole and everyone had to bow when they passed it. Well, William Tell wouldn't bow for anything, so he walked past and he was arrested. And the evil governor, to punish him, forced him to shoot an apple off his son's head or he would kill both his son and him. He put an apple on his head and he, with his crossbow, which he always carried, had to shoot the apple off his son's head, and he succeeded in shooting the apple off his son's head. And this is a true story. This is the beginning of the Swiss Confederation, the Swiss War of Independence, the Swiss War of Liberation. And when he had shot it off, the governor pointed to him and said, why do I see another quarrel in your hand? He had shot one quarrel, but he had another quarrel in his hand. He said, because if I'd missed and done the boy any harm with the first quarrel, I would not have missed your heart with the second quarrel. For this insolence, William Tell was arrested and shipped off by boat to an island prison. But on the way, he managed to leap off, grabbed his crossbow, and he managed to start a resistance war in the forest. And not long after that, he killed the governor with a shot to the heart with his crossbow. Now, William Tell is famous for his accuracy with a crossbow. The point is, if you want to be free, you've got to learn to be fast and accurate. And that's one reason why the Swiss people love liberty. They love their weapons. The government gives the people the weapons. When you finish your military training, you take your weapon home, and they give you a rationing of hundreds of rounds of ammunition a month for you to do shooting practice. The government gives you. So, in fact, you've seen on table at the back the Swiss Army Manual for Guerrilla Warfare and how to sabotage or destroy anything. It's printed by the Swiss government and distributed to every home. They want the people to know how to sabotage anything. So any invader knows every home is a threat. Well-armed, well-trained, well-informed, and they know how to bring everything to a standstill. Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Switzerland, is depicted here in this great statue in Zurich with a massive sword and a Bible. And make no mistake, Zwingli died sword in hand in battle. He was not your average pastor. This man not only started expository preaching from the Bible, Matthew 1 verse 1, worked his way line by line. He's the originator of expository preaching. He fought in the field, not just as a chaplain, as a combatant. Now, I want my children to grow up with that kind of love of liberty. So this is my oldest daughter when she was a lot younger. And I've taught my children to love weapons and know how to fight. Daniela, named after Daniel. Andrea, named after Andrew. And Christopher, our third son, at his sixth birthday on top of Table Mountain. And Calvin, our youngest. And by the way, this picture was shown in some newspapers in South Africa trying to slander my wife that she wasn't fit to be a mother. What mother would encourage a child to be involved in violence? Anyone can see those are plastic knives anyway, but still. But here's the real thing. And my son Calvin's loved every kind of weapon. I've tried to have all of our boys trained in fencing, and our boys do self-defense. In fact, although Christopher's just had a kidney transplant, he's about to get his black belt in karate. We train him in archery, and also, of course, shooting with every kind of weapon. There's a family outing. The family that shoots together stays together. Amen. We aim to please. And I want to teach my children a respect for technology. So we take them to the shooting range, and we start with air rifles, and we work our way up to shotguns, and take our TV sets, computers, cell phones, anything that gets in the way. Technology is your tool, not your servant. Sorry, technology is a servant, not your master. And so we like to blow TV sets to hell. In our family, we don't watch TV, we shoot TV sets. I don't care what the government says, we're not into it. So, Christopher going through the range, combat range, and Calvin, early on, we have these metal knockdown targets, and we do fire and movement in all kinds of areas, including back garden. And this is a picture we took and put on the web straight off the Muslims gave a fatwa on me. You've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, here's... here's a younger son, Calvin, with his 5 points. Of course, mountain climbing is critical in training. And we've got lovely mountains, so we climb Table Mountain, Lion's Head, Devil's Peak frequently. And my boys have been doing it since they were four. And the girls too. Horse riding is also important. So as much as we can, we try and get our kids to nearby farms where they can learn to ride and to learn equestrian skills, because you never know when that won't be useful in survival. And my daughter Daniela loves horses. But best of all is getting our children in the field. Here's Calvin and I out in the Namibian desert, which is about as, and here's the Angolan bush. Victoria Falls on a mission to Zimbabwe and to Zambia. But there's always bigger and better weapons that you want. I wish you could buy these. Those look good. Getting to battle sites important. Battle of Waterloo. Hammond's on the British side and Lindemann's on the German side were both at Waterloo beating our enemies, the French. My father always said, you can't believe the British ever wasted time fighting for the French in the First and Second World War. He said, they've always been our enemies. Getting to other battle sites, and Battle of Blood River. Saul Saliers making covenant with Almighty God if they could defeat the heathen. And here is one of the best preserved battle sites in the world, the Battle of Blood River, 1838, where 468 Boers faced 16,000 Zulus and beat them with smoothbore muzzle loaders, the unbeatable foe, the Zulus. Isilwana, where the Zulus beat the British, brave British soldiers but badly led, spread out too far. Donnytaron, one of the great South African Anglo-Boer War heroes, working behind the lines. You've heard about traditional weapons in Africa. This is my father's traditional weapon, the 25-pounder. My father fought in the 8th Army in North Africa. This is another traditional weapon. With this 155mm, our army smashed the Cuban mechanized divisions in Angola. So, we believe in using those kind of weapons. Let me, because I see I'm getting short of time, I want to dash off to another solution of ours. And that is, we run biblical worldview seminars and Great Commission courses in South Africa every June and July, where we seek to train our people in combat situations, and shooting is always part of it. It's a missions training program, normally in beautiful forest areas, where we, in camping situations, everything's in tents effectively, even the auditorium where we gather. And every morning begins with PT. And for my 50th birthday, I did 50 press-ups and challenged the young people to match me. And most did not get past 20. And we're talking about military press-ups. One, two, three, one, one, and so on. Obstacle courses. These are crawling through the mud. This is morning. This encourages people to have a shower. You don't want people to go through the day dirty. So, making rafts and other survival things, obstacle courses, all kinds of skills. Just to make it fun, they learn serious lessons in the training programs, and they learn how to fight and shoot with a variety of weapons, because in missions, we've got to aim to please. And here we see some Muslim terrorists being depicted. This is the 4th of July. We normally have 4th of July, and these are four American girls who are with us, and they thought they'd celebrate the 4th of July by shooting up a couple of Osama bin Laden pictures, which I thought was a nice idea. We could think of a few others we'd add as well. Well, this is a Zimbabwean who's been arrested and escaped before, part of the Zimbabwean resistance. And my daughter and friend, some of the people at a Great Commission camp. Well, every year we run these training courses to train missionaries. We've got practicals, climbing mountains, exams. This is going through the rivers at night in backpacks with Arabic scriptures that can't get wet. Some of our climbs up and over the mountain, we always start late in the afternoon and we finish way after midnight. It's a through-the-night hike. Getting to the top of Table Mountain, this is the very top. It's over 3,000 feet. And after night hike, some of the people who survive, we can start with 100 and we might sometimes end with just 12. Last time about 24. Great Commission course. The scripture says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Some of our weapons to use in the information battle, because information is a key part of the battle. You've got to know your enemy. Slavery, terrorism, Islam, the historical roots and contemporary threat. I'm so sorry we don't have these here right now. We've run out. But more can be ordered. These are so appreciated that the Muslims gave a fatwa as a result of it. But the videos we've got, the Muslim Evangelism Workshop, we've got all of our main lectures on Islam, including on the Crusades and the sources of Islam, slavery, the whole lot. And it's got the PowerPoints as well that you can use. The desert tribes will bow before Christ and his enemies will lick the dust. All nations will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that when the day of battle comes, that you'll make us fast and accurate. Help us, Lord God, to know our enemy and to know our God and to be strong and to do exploits for you. We pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
April 19, 1775. The harbor town of Boston. In the darkness of the night, on orders of the Crown, the redcoats mustered up in the shadows out of sight. Headed on across the bay to seize the stash of rebel arms, hidden down the road about 16 miles away. 800 tested warriors, the finest troops alive, on their way to take the cannon in that year 7-5. In Concord Town, they'd be there for the rising of the sun, westward down the road, past a place called Lexington. On the British column trekked, their route step quick and sure. Nothing up ahead to stop them, these proud and certain vanquisher. Inland long the Mystic, at the Concord-Bedford Fork, 11 miles from their garrison, down the tree-lined Concord Road, and the store of rebel guns, the village known as Lexington. We'll wait and watch and pray, and if and they should come, we'll gather here upon the green at the call of Billy Diamond's drum. Across from Buckman's Tavern, behind the little school, a place for history in the making. Just a piece of open green, the War of Independence, here now ready to begin. About a mile down the road from where he stood upon that green, that piece, a grassy Yankee lawn, John Parker stood and watched and saw the forces of the crown in the light of early dawn as the British column came from their camp at Boston Town. 800 tested warriors, the finest troops alive, on their way to take the cannon in that year of 7-5. John looked away and nodded to the boy there at his side, who looked up with a smile. 16 years a-growing, playing, laughing, learning, his life afore him all the while. Now on the drum that he held dear, Billy Diamond sounded out the call. He pounded out the message for the patriots to gather here. We'll wait and watch and pray, and if and they should come, we'll gather here upon the green with the call of Billy Diamond's drum. Out of the mist of the dawn's early light, alone and in pairs they were coming to fight. Many a said of father and son, across the meadows with powder shot and gun. On down the road and into the village, brave men strode. In past the belfry and unto the green, where down the road they see the British column come, as the Yankees answer to the call of Billy Diamond's drum. Their captain John Parker, his musket in hand, farmers and tradesmen defending their land. 70-7, patriot militia, simple God-fearing men, just husband and papa, good men of courage answered that call, willing to fight, to give it their all. We'll wait and watch and pray, and if and they should come, we'll gather here upon the green at the call of Billy Diamond's drum. 800 tested warriors, the finest troops alive, on their way to take the cannon in that year of 7-5. With burnished bayonets glinting in the morning sun, the British lead detachment reached the town of Lexington. And there they saw, lined up in the open, a shabby band of rebels, just simple countrymen. Out onto the open green, with muskets at the ready, the British column marched, ranks aligned and steady. And just across the way, here upon this killing ground, a ragged band of Yankee farmers against the finest of the crown. The redcoats shout and curse, "It's the order of the crown! Stand aside and leave the green, you rebels! Now disperse and lay your weapons down!" But brave, God-loving Yankee men, Americans, defiant and with courage, stand their ground. Tension mounts, eyes dart to and fro, a pall hangs in the air. These brave farmers on their green, determined to stay there. And then the sound of a single shot, from where it comes, one knows not, breaks the silent chill as history changes course, and for a heartbeat, time stands still. Angry men in scarlet coats, the British open fire on the men across the green, and regardless of desire of the outcome now, there's little doubt as the British charge with a shout and bayonets unsheathed. And at this moment, on this green, our nation is conceived. And as the gun smoke drifts away, in the dawn this special day, this hallowed ground littered with the wounded and the dead, these Yankee men, they've made a stand. They've not turned or fled. Parker's men stood not a chance, outnumbered more than 3-1. And so they fell back off the green. But this awesome day had just begun. Now to the sounds of drum and fife, and with their flags unfurled in the breeze, back to ranks the redcoats formed, the Concord arms were yet to cease. And they marched on west to Concord town to take away the guns, to put to end this talk of freedom that the rebels had begun. 800 tested warriors, the finest troops alive, on their way to take the cannon in that year of 75. A tough and haughty lot, a fearsome sight, these redcoat legions, as they entered Concord town. 800 well-armed soldiers, the finest troops alive, here to do some business as the strong arm of the crown. At the double quick, they spread out across the town to find and seize the rebel guns and back to Boston for sundown. 4 British companies were sent out to the west to the farm of Colonel Barrett to search the mill and barns for hidden powder, guns, and ball and squelch the rebel threat. 3 companies more fanned out by the river and down below the Punkatassic Ridge. Captain Laurie left to hold this span across the Concord, known as the Old North Bridge. Word of this morning on the green, redcoats and the Yanks, the clash between. Across the land has spread, sparking now the response Sam Adams had foreseen. In the woods and out of sight, up there behind the ridge, Yankee men have gathered now, above the Old North Bridge. It answered to the drummer's call from every village thereabout. Brave men armed and ready for what's to do, there's little doubt. As the men come streaming in, the Yankee captains talk and plan. 400 now are gathered here, behind the ridge, above the North Bridge span. And now from Concord these men see smoke drifting up above the town. And from the ranks someone shouts, "Will we let them burn it down?" Down below at Old North Bridge, Captain Laurie nervous waits, a sense of foreboding and alarm. His job to hold the span the way back into town for the troops at Barrett's farm. And now he turns and sees, from atop the ridge pine crown, a wondrous chilling sight. The Yankee column starting down. Laurie moves his redcoats back across the bridge and scurries about to a line. These now anxious troops, these victors from the green, to put them into battle line. Confusion reigns throughout the ranks, and as they kneel down there about, hearts beat quicker in dismay, nervous glances, fear, and doubt. A British soldier lifts his gun, fires a shot. Then others too, and the scattered ragged volley tears into the Yankee ranks, and 4 of them are felled. Heroes now for history. Battle-tested British veterans, these troops who watch in dumbstruck awe, these fearless warriors of the crown. But the Yankees keep a-coming. They're a man to shirk or break. They move into the killing ground. Homespun simple buckskin clad, with Major Buttrick in the van, our forefathers brave and sure as they calmly march up to the span. With the redcoats still in disarray, the Yankees now at point-blank range, with dauntless courage to inspire. John Buttrick looks his well-formed lines, then the order heard round the world. "For God's sakes, fire, fellow soldiers, fire!" And a mighty Yankee volley thundered across the way and marked a turning point in history on this fateful day. From up and down the Yankee rank, a thunderous volley crashed and echoed from their guns there along the Concord riverbank. Gallant patriots, the fathers and their sons, heaven bless and love these men, 400 brave Americans. That storm of flame and shot, death smashed into the redcoat quay, a message to the British crown from the Yankee patriot.
Stunned and shocked and hurt, the redcoats looked across the bridge at the steady Yankee line at the foot of Punkatassa Ridge. The British stand agape. There's fear in every eye. And as the redcoats stagger back, the Yanks another volley they let fly. The redcoat throws his gun aside. Another turns and runs. Then another and another, now uncertain that this battle can be won. The scarlet ranks dissolve as a wisp of smoke upon the wind, and the finest troops alive break and run away. From these farmers in homespun, these simple countrymen, these fathers and their sons who stood fast in the fray. Dead and wounded men in scarlet coats laying here on Northbridge ground, a ragged band of Yankee farmers against the finest of the crown. Colonel Francis Smith, commander of the Redcoat troop, stares in wonder at the sight of his mighty British force who reeled from the Yankee guns and fell back from the fight. With hundreds more of the rebels moving down, Smith gives the order to pull back, to retreat from Concord Town. There's no flags unfurled in the breeze or sound of martial fife and drum as the British force starts back down the road, filled with dread of what's to come. Then a mile east of Concord, at the Millbrook stream and the bridge that crosses there, from the wood and fence above the road, the crash of Yankee fire fills the air. A deadly hail of lead and ball rains down on the redcoats at the bridge, unsuspecting in retreat, and they form up well-drawn battle lines in the open meadow. These battle-tested troops, the crown's elite, and wait for these ragged rebs to march on out and fight the British way. But the firing stops and all is quiet. As the Yanks move on down the road, another trap to set, the redcoats to belay. And thus it was, as the British did retreat, heading back to Boston on that fateful day. All along what now is known as Battle Road, from trees and hills and homes and stone fence rows, an incessant rain of Yankee ball as the scarlet rank moved down that long highway. The tattered, ragged remnant of that haughty redcoat force, survival now their only hope, the purpose of their course. From the 77 on the green, 400 at the Northbridge span, a silent surge of pride and hope, courage rolls across the land. The Yankees came from all around, from Acton, Dedham, Salem, Waterton, Woburn, Danvers and Beverly, from Lynn and Chelmsford, Newton, Needham, Brookline, Stowe, Medford and Sudbury. They fought at Brooks and on Fisk Hill, the Lincoln Bridge or Tanner Brook, the Hartwell Farm, the Bloody Curve. Soldiers, not these brave men, not ordered to the fray, but just as volunteers, they came to serve. And now the British Army, so haughty in the morn, are running back to Boston, bloody, shamed, and torn. For 8 tough years this war would rage, the foundation of our heritage. And at Yorktown, the surrender, as you know, ended that long war. And our freedom did bestow. 800 tested warriors, the finest troops alive, on their way to take the cannon in that year of 75. We'll wait and watch and pray, and if and they should come, we'll gather here upon the green at the call of Billy Diamond's drum. It's now another time, another day, and this all seems so far away. But for just a moment, try this now. Think of those men, of what they did, and how. Put yourself there in their place. What would you have done? Do we have the courage still of these men in their homespun? Is it still there in our hearts, the courage and the pride, the love of country, faith and will, all the things for which they died? Out there on that green, in the first rays of the dawn, the men that answered Billy's drum. Then at the old North Bridge, the men that gathered there, the odds they had to overcome. Do we sit now in the comfort of our homes, the apathy of notion, that the threat's no longer real,
Are we now of simple mind that a vigil there's no longer need? That freedom's ours without ordeal? Our right to this the world will concede? Or are there still in power those who take from us by force, who in the name of goodness would seek to set our course? Better they think they know, those who think, as did the crown, that simple people have not the right to decide what's theirs, to lead their lives and pray and grow, to live and love and work and choose, and to, need be, stand and fight. 19 April 17 and 75. Do we really have it still? Is that spirit still alive? If we heard the call of Billy Diamond's drum, do we have it still within us to stand forth and overcome?
Up to the book of 1 Kings. We're still going now through the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2. Appreciate all of you that gave me so much encouragement last week on last week's message. Sometimes the material just really flows that way, and so I felt like it was going to be have a lot of benefit to you, and I'm thankful that you shared with me that it did. We only looked at four verses last week, and this week I'm going to try and cover. We'll see how it goes. If we can, I might cover all the way to verse 46 and cover the entire 1 Kings chapter 2. It lends itself contextually to do that. If I can't do that, I'm checking the time here. 10:30 will probably be pretty good. We're going to give that a sure go. All right, so here we go. 1 Kings will begin in verse 5. Remember, David here is about to pass from the scene of action. He's given instruction to his son Solomon, who is going to be king and follow him on the throne. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in a time of peace. That's important. And put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Maybe we'll get into the gory details in a minute. I don't know. We'll see. There is some. We can be a little bit explicit there if the Lord kind of leads us to do so. But what we're doing here in chapter 2 is we are tidying up the loose ends of David's reign. David's an old man, and he's let some things go. And he says, Solomon, here's some things you need as you're establishing a new reign. There's some things that you need to take care of. All right. We're going to see the fixing of the unpleasantness in the affairs of state. Now, the Bible is very much a political book, and so we look here, and there was things that David should have done as king, as the leader of the people. He did not do, so Solomon's got to do some of his dirty work, all right? And verse 5 here, we're going to see the example of the lex talionis of Scripture, and that is the law of retribution, that justice must be meted out. All right, so we're going to have, I believe it's Benaniah here in just a minute, or Benaniah, and let's see, Jehoiada is actually going to do some slaying here in just a minute. We're going to look at that. But why does he need to do this? So let's hold your hand in 1 Kings chapter 2, and go back with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 21. And look at this concept of the lex talionis, or the law of retribution, or justice being meted out. We find it in Exodus chapter 21. This is an important verse that you need to be aware of in Scripture. Now we're in Exodus 21, but let's just quickly go over to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20 in the Decalogue. In verse 13, let me just say this in passing, thou shalt not kill. I mean, Hollywood's famous for some minister with a glassy, demonic stare in his eye when it's time for battle, time to go and fight for righteousness, and he says, thou shalt not kill, saith God. And he takes this verse completely out of context, And how do we know that thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not commit murder? Because in chapter 21, look at verse 12 of chapter 21. Understand, this is very important because the pacifistic church in America doesn't understand this concept very well either. Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely what? Be put to death. How are you going to put to death? You're going to have to kill him. So, thou shalt not kill is the thou shalt not commit murder. That's the negative. The negative of the positive, or the positive of the negative. The negative is thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit murder. But the positive of the negative is thou shalt what? Preserve life. Very good, Debbie. Thank you, guys. Getting that. Yeah, you're getting that now, and you're understanding that is a big part. And we just had prayer at Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I didn't even know it would lead to that. We just had prayer for the unborn. And so part of the positive of the negative is preserve life, protect life. And so for us, as Christians, life is very sacred to us, and we are to preserve life. And one way, the ways we do that is when you have a man that has committed a premeditated murder, is you execute him so that he cannot do it again. Because we're going to see in the life of Joab here, he did it twice, and maybe you might consider it another time or more as well. But at these two times, Solomon's going to point out of what he did. Now, so the Lex Talionis is found in chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. We'll read down to verse 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, that is the baby, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. We're going to come back and talk about verse 22 and 23, but let's go finish the context. Verse 24, eye for an eye, this is the Lex Talionis of Scripture. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Justice needs to be meted out. This is not retaliation or vengeance. We have to separate the two here and see that God's justice must be meted out, or there's hell to pay if it's not in one form or another. A curse upon the land, a curse upon the nation, or curse upon the people. But I'm thankful to the Lord that He's working this out because it is Sanctity of Life. I didn't realize Sunday. We're going to talk here about, because I heard in verse 22, I heard a man talking about, he was decrying the pro-life movement. He says, you guys are making such a big thing about the fetus in the womb. And he went to this verse and he said, look at verse 22. If a man strive and hurt a woman so that the child that her fruit depart from her and no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished, that he's going to have to pay a monetary fine. He says, look, even the Bible doesn't regard babies in the womb on the same par as a live mother, because the mother, if you kill the mother, you're going to have to be put to death. Anybody ever heard that line of argument? I don't know, but I actually heard that in a pro-life debate. He was taking this verse, all right? So, but what he didn't, and some have held this, but what he didn't understand here, and that's what I want to look at, is that the fruit of her depart from her, you can have a baby that is born early, right, through like an aborted situation where in a car accident, a steering wheel went into a woman's stomach, and the trauma cause the baby to be born early, but if the baby is, 8 months old or whatever in the womb, it'll come out and it's probably going to live, all right? And so let me read you what Keel and Delitzsch in there, this is one of the premier Old Testament commentaries, what they have to say. Quote, if men strove, let me fix a spelling error here, if men strove and thrust against a woman, these two men are fighting and they're grappling, and the woman, maybe one of them is the wife, she tries to get in between and try and stop him. Okay, guys, stop the fight or whatever. And the guy hits her or knocks her away because he's in mortal combat with this individual. He says, if men strove and thrust against a woman with child who had come near or between them for the purpose of making peace, so that her children come out, that's the fruit. See, what's the fruit of the womb? It's the child. And no injury was done, either to the woman or the child that was born, a pecuniary compensation was to be paid, such as the husband of the woman laid upon him. This pecuniary compensation, the guy would say, look, they get to the midwife gets there, the baby's born, it looks like the wife's going to be okay, the baby's going to be okay. And the guy says, you need to understand, there's a sanctity of life and you got to be careful around women. You owe me 2 shekels. or whatever. And there would be you'd go to the city gates, and the arbitrators of the city gates where justice is meted out. DJ and I were talking on the radio Thursday night on Practical Christianity with Pastor Warren Campbell. That's a new radio show I have that I've been dealing about, you know, the importance of in a local community where justice can be preserved. We've been talking about the importance of community. I'm back on that theme on the radio anyway, not necessarily here at the Church of Kauai. But how right away justice can be served in a local community. Why did they take away our courts in Exeter? Why did they take away our courts in Woodlake? So that real justice can no longer take place in a true jury of our peers. You know, we've totally lost the concept of peerage. And I don't want to get into that, but just to say it's in the local community where justice should take place. And that's why our emphasis should be on community, getting communities back together and in order. All right? So the Word of God, and it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the Word of God required justice, or what we might call restitution as well, that a price would be paid. It wasn't a vindictive vengeance, but something needed to be done. Righteousness would need to prevail in the situation. So now let's go back to Judges. Kings. Scott, I'm sorry. Kings chapter 2. Just a quickie on that, the lex talionis of Scripture and the importance of it. All right? So now we're going to have the case of Joab in verse 5 once again. Moreover, thou knowest also that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, what he did to me and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, Abner and Amasa. So we want to look at that and see what Joab did. The background here is that there's a war between the house of Saul, they're in war, and the house of David is in war, and what's going to happen. So go back to just a couple pages to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps for today's message, all right? If somebody's getting a little tired and it's too hot in here, go turn off a heater or something, or stand up and get a drink, because we're going to have to be a little bit concentrated in our thoughts today, all right? Because we've got a lot of material here, and we've got to give a lot of historical background and context. All right, so we've got a war going on between the house of Saul and the house of David in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20. And Abner now is Saul's general. Abner is Saul's general, okay? But he recognizes that the hand of God, the anointing of God, is on David, all right? So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast, because Abner is showing signs, even though he's Saul's general, he's showing signs to recognize that David is the one who God wants to be in the position of power and prominence. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, see, and that they make a league, that's a covenant, with thee, that thou mayest reign over all thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So now we have a peace being made between David and Abner, all right? And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away in peace, and he was gone in peace. When Joab, now Joab is David's mighty general, okay? There's going to be a lot of names in here. It's easy to get confused. When Joab and all the hosts that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Abner knows now, even in this time of war, that there's a peace has been struck between David and Abner, okay? And Joab knows this. And Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Verse 25. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. No, David didn't know that. And we're going to find out why Abner is so upset here in just a little bit. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the wall of Sirah, and David knew it not. Now look what's going to happen. Verse 27. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gate, so to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Oh, okay. So there's a personal vengeance that's taking place here. That's why Joab does not want David and Abner to make peace. Because, let's see, am I going to go into that or not? no, I'm not gonna deal with that. So let me just, I'm not gonna go to that verse. But if you go back a few pages, you see that during the time of war, during the when the two parties were warring, Abner, these names are even tough for me. Abner was fleeing, and Ahaziel, Joab's brother, continued to pursue him, pursued him. And you can read the go back there and read it. And Ahab says, Abner says, "Stay away, buddy, stay away." But this guy was really fast. It says he's really fleet-footed. He was a great runner. He kept coming up to him. He said, "Stay back, man. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to kill you. Stay back." But this guy was fleet-footed. He came to him, and so Abner had no choice then but to kill him. So they competed in mortal combat, and Abner won. And Joab doesn't like the fact that this man killed his brother, so he's got a personal vendetta. See, the Bible tells us that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I shall repay. We're going to look here and understand the principle of personal vendettas versus national peace and prosperity. What we have to do as a nation, what we might have to do as a community, as a county, as a state, okay, is different than what we might do as an individual sometimes, okay? And so Joab is very sly here. He says, "Oh, hey, listen, let's make peace here, brother." And he, stabs him, okay, and kills him. And so he actually murders him because a peace had been struck, and Joab knows it, all right? So now let's look at the second case here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, where Joab, he likes to shed blood, and he's going to do it again, and he's going to do it in a deceitful way once again. 2 Samuel 20 and verse 9. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. It looks like that was a way of greeting. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again that he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So once again, he says he looks like he's going to embrace him and kiss him, and he says he doesn't like this guy, and he murders him on the spot here. What we have then is two premeditated murders without which, scripturally, there is no opportunity for the biblical doctrine of sanctuary. All right. So we're going to have to hold our hand here in 1 Kings chapter 2, and I want to show you that scripture in the Bible where we cannot find sanctuary. That's Exodus 21 and verse 14. We were in Exodus, but let's go back there. I want to show this to you. Actually, we'll go back to 12 for a context. Exodus 21, verse 12. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." We just talked about that a few moments ago. Now, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." And that was either the horns of the altar in the sanctuary or one of the cities of sanctuary that we're not going to get into. "But if a man come presumptuously," here we are, verse 14, "upon his neighbor, to slay him with guile." We have here premeditated murder. That's exactly what he's talking about. And this is exactly what Joab did, all right? "But if a man come to his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." All right? There was not an excuse then for premeditated murder. But God in his mercy understands that there is, we use the term, involuntary manslaughter. Sometimes you didn't mean to. The example was given, where if two men are out in the field and they're using an axe, and that axe head happens to fly off because it was loose on the piece of wood, and it strikes the man and he's dead, that's involuntary manslaughter. The man could flee to a city of refuge so that the avenger of blood, the family, would not require his blood because it was an innocent act. And then there was all things while the high priest was there. There was things that would be remediated. In other words, God wants to see justice done, all right? Not just willy-nilly anger and retribution and blood feuds and that sort of thing, but that true justice would take place. And so I think that's important that we kind of note that justice here needed to take place. So for Joab, in this case, there would be no justice other than the forfeiting up of his life, all right? So now when we get back here to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. Do therefore, he says, okay, he's worthy of double murder. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head, that is his white hairs, go down to the grave in peace, but he needs to die a violent death according to that which he has done. All right. Now he says, do this according to wisdom, because Joab was powerful and he had the sway of the army. So you have to make sure of what you're doing here, because Joab, even in his older age, he's a pretty powerful man, and he has the army behind him, and you know, do it in wisdom. All right. So the point is, David had delayed in meeting out justice and purging the land, so he was giving the task to Solomon, but Joab's day of reckoning had come, and it's going to come, as we want to show you here in a few scriptures. All right. Then we get to the story of Barzillai, which is one of my favorite. I love this story. It's a pleasure to study the life of Barzillai. Verse 7. Now, David says, as he's clearing up these loose ends, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. Make sure you take note of him and bless him. And let them be of those that eat at thy table, for so they came up to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. All right. So let's look at the story of Barzillai here for just a minute. The background, again, is another attempted military coup. Just this is where we're at in the passage. Got another militant overthrow, a violent overthrow of the king trying to usurp David's kingdom through a military coup by Absalom against David. Now, this time it's his son going up against him. Sometimes we must take sides even to the hazard of our own lives and to the lives of our families. All right? So go to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And look at verse 27. So David here is basically on the run. Absalom's got the upper hand at this time in the military takeover, and he's just trying to establish himself as king, and David's on the run with his servants, and Barzillai is going to minister to David and his needs. And there's a good application for all of us here today in this. And it came to pass when David was come to Menahem, that Shobai the son of Nahash of Rabbah, the children of Ammon, and Maker the son of Emiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite of Rogalim. They brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse and honey and butter and sheep and cheese of cattle for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, the people is hungry and weary and they are thirsty in the wilderness. So what's going on here? There's a military coup, and at this point, actually Absalom has the upper hand. It looks like David is the one that's going to be defeated, even though David is God's anointed, and people are forced to choose sides, or they should choose sides, one for a righteous cause and one that's not a righteous cause. It reminds me in the movie Patriot, and we like the movie Patriot here because we consider ourselves patriots. And Mel Gibson, you know, Mel Gibson has all these kids. He doesn't want to go to war against England. He says, I just want to stay neutral. I can't afford to get involved in a war because I've got all these children, right? And war comes to him anyway. He knows one thing about him. You know, he's a valiant warrior, and he knows how bloody it is. He knows how terrible it is. He doesn't want to go into it, but he's forced to it. And here, Barzillai, he's a man that's 80 years of age, we're going to see, and he decides to take a side, knowing that he's going to hazard his life and the lives of his family. Because what if Absalom wins this battle? He looks like he's got the upper hand. He's going to be the king. What's going to happen to Barzillai and his family if Absalom becomes king? What's going to happen? Yeah, family's going to be off with their heads. So this guy's making a choice of life and death. He doesn't know what side it's going to come out on. Because again, Absalom at this point, he's winning the battle. All right, looks like it's going to go his direction. But Barzillai makes a righteous choice. And you know, folks, we need to make some righteous choices. And let the chips fall where they may. Let the chips fall where they may. Because the time is coming, and it already is in many ways, where we need to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to stand against the New World Order. We have to stand against many of the things that our leaders in Congress are presenting our way. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 19 now. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 31. So David, just for the sake of time, David has prevailed, and he's back in charge as king. But he remembers Barzillai, and he remembers what he did. All right, 2 Kings 19, verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. He was leading him, helping him, and just providing him for him all the way. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. So here's the guy at 80 years of age. It reminds me of Ed. And when I read this passage of Barzillai, I think of Ed and I think of Fred, still making choices for right, still in the battle for righteousness, still in the battle for liberty, even at 80 years of age, still saying, I'm going to make a choice, I'm going to stand for the right. And how many ministers do you know, how many Christians do you know, don't want to get involved in the fray, they just want to stand back and, you know, see how the wind goes, and then maybe they'll fall on one side or the other. It's the old quote I give you from Mark Twain. He says that, you know, a patriot is a scarce man, all right? And he's scorned. But when his cause succeeds, then the timid join the patriot because it costs nothing to be a patriot at that point. All right? Did I butcher it a little bit? That's pretty close. I think that's real close to it, all right? And that's us. Aren't we scorned today? We take sides for Jesus Christ, His kingship, pressing His crown rights in every area of life. We speak out against the unrighteousness in the government, and we're scorned as a fanatical group. But just think about when Christ is once again enthroned in this land like He ought to be and takes His rightful place, then all the Christians who wouldn't take a stand, then He'd jump over and say, oh, we were with you, Pastor, all the time. I think of the people that would come up to Dad through the years and say, oh, Pastor Kim, oh, we love you. Oh, Pastor, you're so wonderful. You know, they quit the church years ago. Oh, Pastor, you're the greatest pastor. I heard it many, many times. David says of people like that, their words were smoother than oil, but in their heart was drawn swords. We knew in the community what they really thought of Dad and myself and this church and the ministry of this church. But in the front of the words, oh, how we love you, Pastor.
Are you a constitutionalist?
Are we a constitutionalist? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. And that'll get you to make, you know, that you have to make choices, don't we? Because not everybody is a constitutionalist in this day and age. All right, so here we have Barzillai. He's 80. He's 80 years old. Thank God for the elderly folks of this congregation that are taking a stand for righteousness and letting the chips fall while they may. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Menahem, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I have to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? See, because he's going to honor him and let him be in the palace and get all the fineries and all that good stuff. He says, I am this day 80 years old, and I can just, and he said, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? He says, you know, you put on those great musicals at the palace, I can't really enjoy it. I'll be like Ed going, what? What? He can't enjoy the musical, he's saying, anymore at the palace, all right? Wherefore then should I be thy servant, be a burden unto my lord and the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. And behold, thy servant Chimham, that's his son, let him go over, and you can bless Chimham. And so Barzillai says, thanks for, I know you're going to honor me, and you want to put me in this position of place and power. He says, I just don't have it physically. And, you know, I couldn't enjoy it. Take my son and you can, you know, lead him and honor him as you would like. But I love Barzillai because he made a stand. Even at 80 years of age, he had to make a stand. And he took the stand when it wasn't a popular stand. And he made that stand when it looked as though it was going to cost him his life and he was going to have to just die in the process and at the risking of his own family. Dante in the Inferno, he says, the hottest places of hell are reserved for those who in a time of moral crisis take a position of neutrality. I'm not going to take any sides in this. You've already taken a side, brother and sister. Now I understand, we don't want to be rash. We need to pray, make sure that we have God's mind in the matter before we take a side. I understand that. None of us want to be rash here on things. But when God's called us to stand, we need to take a stand. And so Dante perceived that the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who in a time of moral crisis take a position of neutrality. I shared with the state senators and the representatives in Montana, there in the Capitol building a couple weeks ago when I was up there speaking to them. I gave them this passage, and I gave the example of the U.S. congressmen, senators, that Jewish guy, Senator, I think, Levin? Lieberman, thank you. Lieberman was pushing for homosexuals actively being in the military, I believe. Yeah, he was pushing for them to be active, and they can just be homosexual out front, you know, outed in the military instead of don't ask, don't tell. He was really pushing that through. And the mush-spined congressmen and senators who said, well, I'm opposed to it because we're in a time of war and this would not be a real good time. So a few casted nay. Instead of just saying, it's wrong, it's an abomination, don't do it, I'm not going to allow this on my watch. And let the chips fall where they may. Let the homosexuals get mad. Let them picket their house. Let them picket their office, right? But say, it is abomination. For man delieth with man, it is abomination, saith the Lord. Amen. See, and they wouldn't do it. They took a position of neutrality, even though some of them did vote no. They were still neutral, saying, well, it's just the timing. We need to talk about this a little later. Hogwash, make a stand and let the chips fall where they may. Yeah, we won't give any names, will we, Fred? All right, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 2 here. Looking at 1 Kings chapter 2. All right, and I love that story of Barzillai. What a great thing. It should encourage all of us to make stands for righteousness and let the Lord deal with it. Bless us or raise us. Promotion doesn't come from the west or the east or the south, but it comes from the Lord on high. Let the Lord deal with that and make the righteous decision. All right. Verse 8. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bohurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Menahem. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man, and knowest what thou oughtest to do unto him. But his white head bring thou down. But his white head bring thou down to the grave with blood. Deal with it how you need to deal with it. Be wise in it. Now we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. So we're getting a lot of Old Testament passages today, a lot of Old Testament history to see what happened in the case of Shimei. So in 2 Samuel 16, we'll pick up the reading in verse 5. This is one of those coups again. All right, Absalom is trying to defeat his father. And so Shimei gets involved in this situation. And verse 5, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. So in other words, he's taking sides too. He's on the wrong side. God's not with Saul. And he's going to curse David. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David. Remember, David is... he's king all right, but he's a retreating king. He's downtrodden. He's partially beaten. He cast stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said to Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. Now, David had done nothing evil in this case that he's referring to against Saul. Matter of fact, David had a chance to kill Saul a couple times and didn't do it. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. But David is a man of honor. He was a man of good conscience. Shimei was a base man, glorying in the afflictions of a man who is downtrodden, and it appears that his side is winning, and so he lets David have it with a vitriol of hatred. David had spared Saul's life more than once, but yet David in his heart feels the sting of the curse because of past sins. So he says, later on, he says, with Shimei, to say, you want us to kill Shimei, as his soldiers say to him? He says, no, let him alone. It could be that the Lord has called him to do this. You know, I'm a worm anyway. I love David in his humility many times. He just said, you know, God can lead me out of this. And maybe God spoke to him to tell me to curse me this way. He said, just leave him alone. But it was a terrible thing for Shimei to do because he cursed God's anointed. And so as it comes down to the years of time, it needs to be dealt with. It can't be put off forever. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 2. and we're going to see how Solomon deals with it, Solomon and his wisdom. Go to verse 36. We're actually going to go to the end of the chapter, and we're going to kind of work our way back as we kind of go through it and finish it. Looks like we have plenty of time. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36. Looking at the story of what is Solomon going to do now with Shimei. Whoops, I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Kings. Yep, all right, verse 36. And the king sent and called for Shimei. See, he's getting all the loose ends taking place. Picking them all up, the loose ends. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there and go not forth thence any whither. For it shall be that on the day thou goest out and passest over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die, and thy blood shall be upon thine own head. So he says, look, what I'm going to do is you're going to have to stay in Jerusalem. I want to keep an eye on you. You've got a bad reputation. You could be involved in another coup down the road and stirring up, you know, unrest in the kingdom. So this is the way it's going to be. You know, I'm not going to take your life, but you're going to stay here fixed in Jerusalem. And if you go over the brook, if you leave the city, you leave the area, then your life is going to be requited, okay? Verse 38, and Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. And it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, son of Machlah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. God had something planned for Shimei. You know, we let the Lord kind of do that, but so there's what happens. And Shimei arose and saddled his ass and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did not I make thee to swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain, on the day that thou goest out and walkest abroad any whither, thou shalt surely die. And thou saidest unto me, the word that I have heard is good. You agreed to it. So now you've agreed to the consequences. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged thee with? The king said, moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to, that thou didst to David my father. That was God's anointed. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, just like the king's executioner, and he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So this is what happens to Shimei as he ties up these loose ends. Now let's look at verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 2. Actually, we need to look at verses 10 to 12. All right, so we picked up verse 9 was Shimei, verse 10. So David slept with his fathers, that is, he passed away, he died, and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. All right, now Solomon's got to continue with the reign. Then Solomon sat upon the throne of David his father, and the kingdom was established greatly. Praise the Lord. Verse 13. And Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, comest thou peacefully? And he said, peacefully. Now, we need to understand who this is. Adonijah is the one who led another coup against David. He's David's son, and he's trying to, well, we saw in chapter 1, it's amazing all this kind of intrigue. This is what we're at. You know, there is a lot of intrigue in politics. You have a lot of enemies. And so you have to be wise. You have to be watching. That's why many Christians say, we don't want to get involved in it because it's difficult. And some Christians tasted just a little of it. They saw the difficulty and they backtracked. I do a story from time to time. I'll read you a tract of a sermon. And it was preached in the 60s. And it's called When Silence is Yellow. When Silence is Yellow. And I read this tract and I say at the end, does anybody want to guess what preacher preached it? It sounded like my dad was preaching the message. Well, and preached in this message, When Silence is Yellow. You didn't get involved. You need to get involved. Quoting the Founding Fathers, all these things. And it ends up being Billy Graham. Preached a sermon that sounded like Dad or I would have preached it back in the 60s. And yet, when it comes to the 70s and 80s, he tells the preachers, get out of the political realm. Don't get in the fray. Don't get involved. Stay out of it. It'll hurt you. What happened? Nixon had befriended Billy Graham. Some of you might remember that. And Chuck Colson in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, says, what we did with the evangelical ministers, and this was Colson speaking as a Christian later, but at that time he wasn't a Christian, he was Nixon's henchman. He says, we wined them and we dined them and they became putty in our hands. So what they did was they would get the big evangelical ministers, and they still do this today. And they'll get them behind the... And Colson talks about the carpet at the White House is like this thick. So you walk on carpet that you've never walked on before in your life. And you go through these massive wood doors, and they fly you in on Air Force One. And all of a sudden, well, Air Force One, I must be somebody. And so you get into this desk in this Oval Office, and this huge desk, and you just feel small there. And the president says, oh, brother so-and-so, pray for me that I'll have wisdom and lead these people. I want you to know I'm on your side. You know, I want to do right. And so the minister prays for him, and it's all a buttering up. It's all a flattery to get their vote. And Nixon needed the right-wing vote, the religious vote, real bad. And so what happened was after the Watergate tapes came out, we found out that Nixon had the vocabulary of a drunken sailor, all right, and using all kinds of four-letter words. And Billy Graham got all kinds of egg on his face because he was saying, this is my Christian brother, you know, and admonishing the people to vote for him. Well, instead of saying, Lord, where did I discern wrongly? Help me, because, and I'm not picking on him in this sense, I can mess up in my discernment, right? If I mess, and we all do, and I have messed up in my discernment. So if I mess up in my discernment, I need to go back to the Lord and say, God, help me. Let me listen to my advisors around me, my Christian brothers and sisters. Help me not to make these decisions, bad decisions. Instead of doing that, he said, I'm not getting involved in that fray again. I'm going to step out. It's too dangerous. It's too, the waters are too treacherous for me. And he's encouraged Christians ever since to get out because the heat was too great. He couldn't stand it. He had to get out of the kitchen. He should have said, Lord, help me with my discernment. Have you ever done that? So, oh, God, how could I make that stupid decision? So that's what's going on here. That's what was going on. All right, so Adonijah, verse 13, the son of Haggith, he came to Bathsheba, and she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. So he's coming to now Solomon's mom. He's got an angle. He tried a military coup in chapter 1. It was put down, right? Now he's trying a different angle to get through the mom. Remember Jesus' disciples? Was it James and John? Tried to get through the mom, too, to get a special position in Jesus. They try to do that, working angles. He said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Remember, they blew the trumpets, and he thought he had it all together. Howbeit, the kingdom is turned about, and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of thee, and deny me not. And she said, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say no to thee, you're his mother, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife. This is a technical sermon. Who's Abishag? Remember in chapter 1, Abishag is the young maiden that laid with David. He never had sex with her because he was too old and just to get heat, just to have an extra body in the bed to keep him from shaking and shivering all the time. All right? It says that he did not know her sexually. All right? But he says, I want that maiden. Of course, she was one of the most beautiful maidens in the land, so forth. And he says, that's who he's wanting. All right? David's wife, actually. All right. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak to the king for thee. Verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself to her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for his king's mother. He was honoring her, and she sat on his right hand. Then said she, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say to thee no. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, thy brother, to wife. And King Solomon, remember, he's a wise guy. King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Why don't you just ask for him the kingdom also? Maybe I should just give him the kingdom. Even for him for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. The point here is to be in union. There's the point. To be in union with the royal bride was to take on the position of king himself. And Adonijah knew this, and Solomon knew it, even if his mother did not understand it. All right. So that's what he's saying. It's another way. He didn't. He's not accepting the fact. Remember when David? Do I have it? I think I have it down there written to him. Look at verse 50. Yeah, look at verse 50 here. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon. This is after the coup, and Adonijah lost the battle. He's not going to be king. And he went and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And as I mentioned, Solomon inaugurates his kingdom in mercy. He's showing mercy. And so he says, Solomon said, If he'll show himself a worthy man, there shall not fall a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness be found in him, he'll die. So Solomon says, All right, I will spare you. I will give you life. I'll have mercy on you. But Adonijah shows himself to be wicked, and he's trying to manipulate once again to take the kingdom, struggling for power, struggling for a position of authority. Verse 24 now of chapter 2. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David, my father who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. Now, here's a point that I want to make from this. It is important that we understand what is going on here. It is not personal vengeance being meted out, but preservation and safety of the kingdom. We have to look at that. We have to sometimes, and I'm going to talk about that, I mean, we have to wear two hats sometimes. What as an individual we do, and what are we doing when we're trying to preserve the liberty of America, the United States? There's two different things going on here. Hold your hand in 1 Kings 2, and open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalms 18, and I want to show this to you. If you understand and distinguish this, you'll understand how the kingdom operates. I know it's a bit laborious, but we need to understand these things. Just because it's laborious doesn't mean we shouldn't look at into them in the kingdom of God. And many Christians say, this isn't spiritual. The pastor's message isn't spiritual. It's very spiritual. We're discerning spirits here. We're talking about wisdom, you know, lots of different things, meeting out justice as God would have us to do so. This is the warrior psalm. And David now here, he's going to say some things that sound very, could be self-centered if we did not understand what he's doing. Psalm 18, verse 37. He says, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. Take David's enemies, he destroyed them. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. But when they're rising up against David, who are they also rising up against? God and the children of Israel and the kingdom that God established. So when we understand that, it makes a big difference. It's not personal vengeance. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even the Lord, but he answered them not. King David is representing God and the kingdom of Israel, not himself. This is known as the two hats doctrine. I teach on this subject at times. David has to wear the hat of a king, but he also has the hat of the priest of his own household. He is, you know, a father and a husband, and he wears that authority hat as well. And sometimes I've been misunderstood by people, not recently, but by people in time past here at the church at Kaweah, because they don't understand sometimes I have to operate with a different hat on. For instance, I am the pastor of the church at Kaweah, so I wear the hat, if you would, for the sake of the illustration, the hat as pastor of the church at Kaweah. But sometimes I have to take that hat off, and I have to put on the hat of the administrator, or if you would, the landlord, for lack of a better term, of the ranch and the 20-acre facility that we have next door. And so through the years, I used to get this one lady, she used to get mad at me all the time of decisions that I'd made. You can't do that as pastor. So I'm not doing that as pastor. I'm doing it as the person that's administratively in charge of the affairs of what goes on the 20-acre property. You follow that? So sometimes we have to wear different hats. All right, and so that's what David's doing here when he says, I'm destroying those that hated me. Hate God, hate the kingdom, want to see the kingdom of God destroyed and abolished. Not an act of personal vengeance, all right? When we see it that way, it helps us to understand a lot. All right, now we go back to chapter 2, and I think we can wind this thing up in an hour. Verse 26, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 26. Now we're going to go back and work our way to finish. Verse 26. And unto Abiathar, still tidying up these loose ends, unpleasantness, that's for sure. And unto Abiathar the priest said the king, Get thee to Anathoth unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein thy father was afflicted. My father was afflicted, David. And so Solomon thrust Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which was spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh. So Abiathar the priest needs to be taken care of. He followed Adonijah in that military coup, and so he represented the will and the mind of God, saying, God is putting his blessing upon Adonijah, and he's the anointed. He's the one that you should follow. He's the one that should be king. And Adonijah and Abiathar made a grave mistake in not following the mind of the Lord and trying to establish Adonijah on the throne. You follow that? So now he's being stripped from his priestly role. And this is in fulfillment of a prophecy in the time of Eli. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time. In the time of Eli, when Eli, because Abiathar is of the lineage of Eli, all right? He's like grandson or several steps down there. But God had told Eli, because you won't deal with your sons, and you need to, and you won't deal with their sin in the temple of God, I'm going to destroy your lineage. And so it finally, sometimes, you know, the wheels of God grind slow, the old saying is, but they grind fine. So anybody remember the story of Eli? He had two sons, and the sons were involved as people were coming in and out of the tabernacle, the temple, to make sacrifices. And the son said, you know, there's a pretty good angle here. I think what we'll do is, in order to let these people in and do their sacrifice, they need to do their sacrifice. If a pretty woman walks by, we might be able to get a little something out of this. And so what they began to do is they began to have sexual relations with certain of the ladies that allowed themselves to do this, prostitute themselves in this area. And the people said, this is what's going on here. You can't allow this, Eli. And Eli then says, hey, boys. And he's one of those weak spine fathers. Like I mentioned, we had a boys' ranch here for many years. Most of the boys that were on this boys' ranch in trouble was because they were indulged, not because they were neglected. They were spoiled, rotten brats. And so Eli, as the high priest, would not deal with the sin of his two boys. And you can read that in about chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 2. He says, oh, boys, now stop doing that. You know that's not right. You know, this is the temple of God. You cannot do that. Instead of meting out proper discipline for it. So the guys just continued to do it. And God says, you know, he finally got tired of this. You know, we got to have a judgment here. You can't allow this fornication going on. Sometimes, you ever seen an adult with the babies? No, I told you, don't do that. And you cringe, huh? Because some of you see me get angry with, is he in here? All right, I mentioned his name, and you hear the tone. And some of you have seen me. I've had to take him right in front of you. All right, now, unfortunately, we have to do it a lot with that particular individual, more than we did with Joyce and Warren, and you have to see that too. It's just, life's not always easy on that regard. But, so that's what happened. So the lineage now, the prophecy is fulfilled. God's prophecies are yea and amen. Problem oftentimes, sometimes, let me just say this as a practical point here. Sometimes the problems with mixed marriages, I'm okay with mixed marriages, but there's problems that creep in culturally, because there are cultures that really don't discipline little children like they should. And if a Caucasian family marries into that culture, there's a struggle between the husband and the wife, or the wife and the husband, because one culture indulges the children. Another culture says, we need to, you know, get it straightened up and fly right. I was down in San Diego here a few years ago with Joyce and Warren, and we were in a toy store at Christmas time. And it was a Toys R Us, and we literally could not walk the aisles because the Hispanic children had just thrown, when we were watching them do this, and the parents didn't stop them. Different culture. How many of you ever go by the flea market on Thursday afternoon or Sunday afternoon on the way home? That's a culture that's different than ours. Now, they got good things about their culture. I'm not saying everything's bad, but it's a culture that's different. We just don't. Everybody here seen the flea market on Sunday afternoon or Thursday afternoon, that pigsty? That's tragic. You see it every Sunday. Yeah, and that's just, oh my. So anyway, sometimes cultures, we have to be aware of that. I'm not opposed some mixed marriages, but sometimes when children are going to be raised up, just be aware of that. You can have some struggles in that area. All right, we're on our last story. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28 to 34. So we just about got it. Praise the Lord. Now what happened to Joab? I talked to you about Joab, right? He'd committed two murders. Joab committed two premeditated murders. He's got to be dealt with. All right, so let's read 28 to 34 and the death of Joab. Then tidings came to Joab. See, and he heard about Abiathar and you know what was going on, and so he knew his time was probably at hand. Then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. All right, Joab was fickle. He stayed with David in the Absalom case, Joab had turned to Adonijah, though he had turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar, because there was a safety there. If you had accidentally killed someone you didn't mean to, or you know, in certain circumstances, run to the horns of the altar, and there you could get adjudication and justice. We're not going to kill you until we understand what went on. In other words, there would be a court held there. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him, kill him. And Benaniah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And Joab said, nay, but I will not, I will die here. And Benaniah brought the king word again, saying, thus answered Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him. See, because it was a scary thing. You just don't kill someone when they're clinging on to the horns of the altar. In other words, boy, you better make sure, double sure. And the king said, nope, this is what he wants. Take him out right there. That thou mayest take away, verse 31, take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword of my father David, not knowing. In other words, David didn't know. Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaniah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The justice of God would come. So Joab's laying hold on the altar would do him no protection. He must die, and die by the sword of public justice. There's your Romans 13. The civil magistrate does hold the sword for a reason. All right. Sometimes judgment is long in coming, but things are never overlooked in the great record book of heaven. Now think about that for your own life as we prepare to close here. Sometimes things are overlooked. Joab went a lot of years. Others had gone a lot of years, Shimei, but the judgment day would come, because in the great record book of heaven, things are not overlooked. That's why we flee to Jesus Christ. This would be an important statement also for Solomon's reign, that in the eyes of the people, that he was not weak. He was not a weak king, and he would have an administration of justice. Yes, he showed mercy right away to Adonijah, but evil was found in his heart, and he had to execute him. All right? But the people could see that Solomon meant business at this point in time in the kingdom, and that he was not weak, and he would have an administration of justice. So sometimes the wheels of God grind slow, but they grind fine, God knows. And so I think about my own life, and as you think about your life, and things that appear to be overlooked or not up to par, the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. They didn't have that opportunity at this point. That type of cleansing. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins